Okay. I want to ask Steve to come up and address the first question, and then we'll just go to George and Jerry, and then back to Steve, et cetera. Thank you.
First question I have is, you use the phrase so-called Christians when referring to males that pierce or tattoo their bodies or dye their hair. Do you mean that such Christian men that do such things after they have been redeemed are not really Christians after all? No, and if that causes confusion, then I'll revoke that phrase and apologize. I'll call them covenant-breaking Christians. They're not acting in accordance with their calling. I don't believe that if somebody committed a violation of one of the Ten Commandments who was a Christian, that by that reason that they are no longer Christian. What I mean to say is that they're not behaving like Christians or acting in accordance with their calling, and consequently there ought to be consequences, there ought to be penalties for violation of the covenant. The difficulty is that in our generation, people can do things with impunity and remain members in standing of good standing of the churches as covenant breakers. So when people behave in a covenant-breaking fashion, they should be dealt with as covenant breakers, called to repentance, and have social pressure, minimally, from other Christians put upon them to induce them to conform to Christ's standards, rather than just winking and saying everything's fine and they're just wonderful members of our community. They are not wonderful members of the community. They're covenant-breaking members of the community.
All right. What books dealing with Scottish history would you recommend? I've heard this question about 80 or 90 times so far today, so it's obviously a question that's quite current. Let me just say, first of all, that most of the best books on Scottish history are out of print. But you can still find them. Write this down, abebooks.com. Abebooks.com is a search engine for about 2,000 English-speaking bookstores around the world. And some of the best buys that you will ever find on books, you will find in old used bookstores scattered all about. And while it may be difficult for you to hop on a plane and head over to Edinburgh and scoot down past Greyfriars, around the corner and down into Grass Market and find the secret George Grant bookstores along Haymarket and Grass Market, you can get on abebooks.com and be there faster than I can. So, when I mention several of these books, a number of them are out of print, but you can find them, and oftentimes you can find them at cheaper prices than a brand new bookstore in the mall, or you know, at some Christian, you know, Jesus junk shop or whatever. But I will mention a couple of things that are in print first. Douglas Wilson has just completed a marvelous manuscript for the Leaders in Action series. Several of the Leaders in Action books are over here on the table. His new book, which will be out this fall, is a biography of John Knox entitled For Kirk and Covenant. And it's wonderful. Highly recommended. Also, a book published by Banner of Truth, still in print, called Scots Worthies. And likewise, an old book that has been reprinted by Sprinkle is, in fact, there were several on the table earlier today. I noticed that they're all gone now, but A Cloud of Witnesses, testimonies of the deaths of a number of the Covenanters before their martyrdom, their words, their deaths. Testimonies, remarkable stuff. Also, there are two Henty books dealing with Scottish history, one on Bonnie Prince Charlie and one on Wallace and Bruce. All of the Wallace and Bruce ones are gone, but But that's something that you ought to read just because it's fun, it puts history in a lively context, and it's really wonderful. Notice over here on the book table there is one copy left of the St. Andrew's Seven. I'm going to talk about Thomas Chalmers tomorrow, and it's got a brief biographical sketch of Chalmers as well as six of his students and disciples that ultimately changed the shape of the parish system in Scotland in the first part of the 19th century. And then still something else that is in print are the Waverley novels by Sir Walter Scott. There were some 14 Waverley novels dealing specifically with the rising of 45, the Covenanters, and the consequences of covenanting to Scottish history. All of Sir Walter Scott is worth reading, but the Waverley novels are particularly wonderful. They are masterpieces. And something by Sir Walter Scott that is not in print, but that soon will be. I think by December this will be in print. A new edition of Tales of a Grandfather. Tales of a Grandfather were the stories that Sir Walter Scott told to his grandson. And it's about 1,500 pages. And it's comprehensive, told in a storytelling fashion, but it's straightforward history. It's not fictionalized history. And it's quite, quite wonderful. And it's being republished this fall by my publisher. And I'm very excited to see that will be out. I've got a list of more, but that'll get you started.
One question I have here is, what do you think will be the effect of fractional reserve banking in the Y2K process? I think maybe what is the effect of Y2K on fractional reserve banking? Might that be it? Fractional reserve banking, I don't think anything different than anything else that we are currently facing. Fractional reserve banking is, again, I'm not an economist, but has to do with the Federal Reserve Bank being broken up into regional banks, the money supply and interest rates being set by Fed market committees, everyone having feedback, and then into the Federal Reserve System, and then the fractional or the particular banks then issuing either money or notes, trading securities, treasury securities, etc. So to the degree that the Federal Reserve Bank of New York and the other Fed banks are reliant on technology, it's to that degree that they're susceptible, as any other bank would be, to Y2K disruptions. I know that the Federal Reserve Bank of New York has made quite a bit of publicity for itself among financial journalists, beginning probably 3 or 4 years ago, insisting that it was ready, not simply insisting, but demonstrating, and putting itself really on the block, saying this is where we are at this point, this is where we're planning to be next quarter, this is where we will plan to be the following quarter, etc., and then inviting the journalists back to let them know exactly where they are. They know what's at stake, and they know that there's a tremendous amount of responsibility that's on their shoulders for them to be Y2K compliant. The Federal Reserve Bank of New York, incidentally, settles all of the treasury trades in the country. And treasury trades, of course, don't just originate from Wall Street or in this country. Ask any Japanese businessman where he's trading, and he will tell you. Other issues that the Federal Reserve Bank is facing, I think, are the same issues that other banks face, and that has to do with connectivity issues to still other banks, other vendors, other financial service providers. So, for example, there is an organization called SWIFT based in Europe, and they create standards for securities messages, for payment messages. It's actually a protocol or a language. And if you saw how extensively it was used, it is used around the world, and were a dispensationalist, you would be very, very scared. The Federal Reserve Bank, as well as all of the banks in the world, are on the SWIFT network and use the SWIFT standards. And I'm just mentioning this to say that this is yet one more thing that the Fed Bank has to be compliant with to receive and to be able to send SWIFT messages to investors from other banks and other countries who are interested in trading and settling treasury securities. This is really more of a question for an economist, I suppose, but fractional reserve banking has to do with the way that the Fed banking system is set up rather than the technology that is being used in the Fed. So that's the long answer. The short answer is it really wouldn't be affected in any other way than any other bank would be. And the Fed has been quite forthcoming at this point, probably even before this point, to let us know and to tell us exactly where it is in the Y2K compliance cycle, and generally they've been on schedule.
All right, this question, these guys, can I stand on my tippy toes? Thank you, man. This is a question that says, a fascinating insight about the significance of sandal exchange. What about the meaning of Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, and Ruth 4, 7 to 8, which is the leveret marriage? That's when, the argument that they brought to Jesus, if one guy kicks the bucket and then has got a younger brother and he marries her and they don't have any kids and then he dies and so on and so forth. That's the leveret system. But I think that the answer to the question is a little bit more extensive. Now, if you want a full treatment of this, I do have a message called The Kinsman Redeemer. And the reason it's more extensive than pertaining to this is just one of the roles of the Goel, or the Kinsman Redeemer, in Scripture. And in order to understand this, let me just set out four basic things that the Kinsman Redeemer was supposed to do. He had to be a near kin, and his job was, the number one job that you find, he was the avenger of blood. So that if there was, remember the guy who killed somebody accidentally and they had cities of refuge and he can go there and stay there with protection? Well, he would be protected from somebody. Somebody was looking to get him, and that somebody was the avenger of blood, and that is the Goel, or the kinsman redeemer, who was looking to bring vengeance upon the one who had murdered his relative. Or in this case, he's introduced as accidentally killed. But that's the avenger of blood. So that's the first thing the kinsman redeemer did. The second thing is you find him redeeming his kinsman from slavery. It says if one of the Israelites fell into hard times and then sold himself into bondage, he could be redeemed by a kinsman redeemer. If he couldn't redeem himself, his nearest kinsman can come along and get him out of bondage. The third thing is that he would be delivered from shame, and that would be in various ways. And the fourth thing, then, in pertaining to the leveret marriage system, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E, the leveret marriage was to raise up a godly seed for one who had died before a seed could be produced. Now, in my understanding of the Bible, these roles of the kinsman redeemer were typical and were land specific. That is, they pertained to the system that was present in Israel that has now been universalized in Christ. So Christ Jesus, our Lord, has taken up these roles in a very magnificent way. Specifically, he has been the avenger of blood to bring, just like it said in Genesis 3, that he would crush the serpent's head. Our first parents were murdered by the devil. Jesus Christ came as the kinsman redeemer to kill the devil. And he has crushed his head at the cross,
and will eventually allow us to witness his being cast into the lake of fire to be tormented forever and ever. So he is the Goel, the kinsman redeemer in that sense. Certainly he has redeemed us from bondage because we were sold into a condition of bondage, and he has done that. And then also naturally delivered us from shame and disgrace so that we could raise up our heads once again as men of God from every nation, culture, language, and tongue. And he's also raised up a godly seed, Lord, us faithful to the covenant. And in raising up a godly seed through the church, let this go into the next question so I'll be without any more. It says, concerning earrings, Paul says we are Christ's slave. Please give your thoughts. Well, the Bible also says that we are Christ's bride, and I don't think that means we should have breast implanting. It's a very dangerous thing to use biblical metaphors and then to try to apply them literally. You could get into a lot of trouble and be doubled up in a lot of pain if you would try to apply all the metaphors of Scripture literally. But however, that being said, let me go back to the original question and say that's what I'm talking about. The church is the bride of Christ, and that's the church made up of people from every nation, and through this church, God raises up a godly seed through Jesus Christ to repopulate the earth, as it were, with covenant keepers rather than covenant breakers. So I think the leverage system has been fulfilled in Christ in such a way that obviates its continuity. Okay.
When I grow up, I want to be just like Steve Schlissel. I want to be able to stand in front of all of y'all and just have chutzpah and say what I think. Breast implants. Golly. Oh, I'm sitting up here like a covenant sandwich between two New Yorkers. Only in the kingdom. Poor little southern boy like me being subjected to stuff like this. All right. What are the implications of your lectures for a high schooler or college student? How can I make application for my own life? The implications are universal. They're comprehensive. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that God gives us the ability to look at those who have gone before us so that those lives will become examples for us, so that we will not stumble and fall into sin. We're going to take a look at that passage in some detail tomorrow. But the answer is that all of history, from a Christian perspective, is a kind of moral philosophy. It's a series of insights and lessons, principles and precedents that enables us to walk in our own time and not blindly and not have to reinvent the wheel. So, for instance, the implications of some of the things that we've talked about, Wallace and Bruce, Bannockburn, Sterling Bridge, Bonnie Prince Charlie, and all of the lot, are immediate for us. How does a Christian respond to tyranny? How does a Christian respond when the church is under attack? How does a Christian respond when the family is denigrated, when community standards are subverted by the rich and the powerful and those who have governmental authority? How do you respond? Where are the models? How do we know how to act? What moral authority do we appeal to? History enables us to take the commands of Scripture and see how others have either faithfully or unfaithfully carried out the prescriptive demands of the covenant. So
We can make applications by taking a look at these lives and seeing some immediate principles. Run toward the roar. Don't back down. Act even when you know that that action will not be particularly expedient, but you know that it is right. Learn that oftentimes your greatest strengths are your greatest weaknesses. Your greatest weaknesses oftentimes are your greatest strengths. All of those are immediately applicable, as is the great treasury of lessons throughout all of history.
One thing about those Scottish guys, they're a mensch. Did I say that right?
Mention.
Plural. Okay, when the FDIC, that's the Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation, has less than 2% for every dollar insured and less than 2 cents in coin for every dollar on deposit, wouldn't even a minuscule withdrawal cause a massive bank problem? Let's see. Yeah. I don't know. You know more than I do on this, if this is factual, or hopefully you're not just making this up. I don't know that we have 2% for every dollar insured in some kind of a slush fund and less than 2 cents in coin for every dollar on deposit. As I understand how insurance works, the FDIC, which is an insurance company, it is a federally owned, sponsored, etc., insurance company. It insures every single deposit. We have FDR to thank for this, okay? And it's made us kind of not too worried about investments and stuff. I mean, maybe if we didn't have this FDIC, we'd be a little bit more creative in what we're doing with our money and how we're treating our investments. But be it as it may, we do have the FDIC. It's a post-depression institution that was developed so that depositors, if they went, if there were bank failures, as there have been during the Depression, then depositors would be insured. Currently, I think it's up to $100,000. So during the savings and loan crisis, which one was that? We have crisis, everything's a crisis. Our culture is in crisis. But during the savings loan crisis in the 1980s, when you had some of these bank presidents who really should have been trading commercial paper and going into more conservative investments for their depositors or for themselves, really, so that they can pay back their depositors' interest, going into Michael Milken junk bonds and very risky investments. And then when that market tanked, oops, we don't have any money to give you. It took a while. I can't remember. I mean, it's not front matter for me right now, but I think it took 5 or 6 years. But eventually, everybody got paid. Everybody, and weren't in California. The one that you remember most is in Arkansas with Billy's friends, Madison Guarantee. All of those banks, the savings and loan banks, started failing because they went into very high-risk investments really they had no business going into. But the point is, depositors did receive their money back up to $100,000. That is history. That has happened. Okay. How is that possible then if we have only 2% for every dollar and 2 cents in coin for every dollar on deposit? I don't think that the way insurance works, including the FDIC, is that they have a slush fund where they have this money and the money sort of goes up or down like those cathode ray tubes in Star Trek, you know? I think what we do have is an insurance company that has written a contract. It has to monitor what kind of money it has at its disposal in order to make good on that commitment. It measures risk in order to take on that commitment. I don't think that we would have that kind of a problem more than likely, even if there was a tremendous amount of bank failures, billions and billions, let's say hundreds of billions, let's say $1 trillion, the FDIC would make good on all of those deposits. I don't think there are, I don't know, maybe there's $3 trillion in securities on deposit. I don't know if there's that much money in cash in deposit accounts. But let's say there's $1 trillion and the government has to make good on it. Would they make good on it tomorrow? No. It would take a while. But they have a commitment and they would make good on it. Our president tells us that we have a surplus. So if we have a surplus and all the banks fail, we know where to get the money. So don't worry about it.
This question says, I have read the verses in the Bible which forbid tattooing and the verses which say what piercing is for. I don't see that these are not ceremonial laws, though I understand that God had special commands for a special people. Israel was not supposed to look like pagans. However, when the gospel went out to the world, it went to all people. The church no longer had for its members one ethnicity. Are all Christians therefore supposed to look alike? Should a man be able to walk down the street, see someone, and say he must go to church because of how he looks? If so, what is the Christian uniform? This is a very perceptive question, and it deals with several matters. One might say, perhaps underlying all of the matters is the relationship between Christian faith and culture. I understand that the questioner may be, or may not be, but I think may be trying to push me into a corner and say, oh yeah, then we all have to dress in a blue suit with a yellow shirt and so on. Of course, that is the height of fashion, but... No, just teasing. I'll change for tomorrow, but the question is an answer, and not without an answer. Let's look at it the other way. If you saw someone walking down the street nude, would you think that they're on their way to church? Okay, that's what I'm suggesting by this is, what's the alternative? Are you saying that there's no standard of Christian dress? Now, once you answer the question that I think someone on the way to church nude or in a bikini, guy or girl, now, you're getting my point, right? That we all agree that there's a standard about which we say things are appropriate, they're inappropriate. Now, what I want you to understand is that standard arises from a particular faith, and it will impact certain cultures. The Christian faith, as it goes to one culture after another, absolutely has an effect on the way people dress. And it's our generation that has lost that idea. Now, it may be that in a particular land they wear something stupid like kilts, you know.
Kilts are not Jewish. They're not good. It may be. But here's the point. If in that culture you wear kilts, as a Christian,
kilt available to go to church and worship God. The point is that there is cultural differentiation, but in each culture you rise to the superior for the Christian in order to express himself as a Christian, and includes all the elements of the Christian faith and all the qualities that that adorn the Christian man and woman, like modesty, integrity, and so on and so forth. Because the application is not only to Israel. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the living God? Agreement might have more weight on the other side if no one in our culture wore earrings, and then many Christian men started to wear earrings or a cross or so on, and there was no reference to this in the Bible, let's say. And they just started to do this and distinguish themselves from those who did, but didn't. But the fact is that in our culture there was a group that wore earrings, and there was another group that wore earrings, And rather than saying we're distinguished from those, we are saying there's no difference between them and us. So it's not just a theoretical question. There is historical reality and historical progress here. What we've done is rise very, very high in Western civilization to the point where men and women dressed with modesty and integrity, and now we're seeing a radical decline in that. And what I hope happens is that Christian men and then women all agree to reject that eradication of distinction. They reject that and revive a sense of distinction and dignity, because God said, since we, Christians, have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Not just your spirit, but your body too. You don't contaminate your body to treat it in a way that's contrary to the way God created you and redeemed you, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God.
Why didn't the Canadian Scots rebel with the Americans? What about the Loyalists? There's a presupposition underlying this question, which is that all of the American colonies rebelled and none of the Canadian colonies rebelled. And that's problematic, as the students that I have at either Bannockburn College or Giles Kirk curriculum or at Franklin Classical School will quickly tell you. I love to point out the fact that there weren't 13 American colonies in 1776. There were instead 21 American colonies. And 13 of them banded together for one particular covenant lawsuit against King George. There was there were several other smaller either portions of colonies or independent colonies that also waged covenant lawsuit against King George and Parliament, including, for instance, the Republic of Vermont under President Thomas Crittenden. And the commander-in-chief of the army was, of course, Ethan Allen, who did not make furniture. Instead, he was the leader of the Green Mountain Boys. They did not fight for the 13 colonies that ultimately became the United States. They fought for the independent Republic of Vermont. Likewise, there were a number of other. There was West Florida, for instance, the West Florida colony with its capital at Baton Rouge on the Gulf Coast. Also broke away from the British at this time. So the first thing that we have to do is we have to differentiate. There were many American revolutions. There were multiple American revolutions. Canada was at this time five separate colonies. And there was no such thing as a Canada. There were five separate Canadian provinces. And of those, two of the provinces, Nova Scotia and New Brunswick, entered into a rebellion against the British. They just lost. As they were losing, as the British were subjugating the Nova Scotians, many of the Scots there moved south to take up the battle yet another day on another battlefield in another place in another time. So one of the things that we have to do is when we look at things, we have to make sure that we don't oversimplify, that we look at all of the facts, realize that there were multiple rebellions against British tyranny. There were multiple covenant lawsuits. The Declaration of Independence was not the only covenant lawsuit filed against King George in Parliament. And that at the heart of many of these, there were Scots. There were some Scots who remained loyalists. Most of them were landholders. Nobles who held lands and titles to lands in freedom for English gold.
This is a very practical question. What percentage of bankruptcies involve misuse of credit cards? Personal bankruptcies? All of them. What is it about credit cards that make them so easy to spend You have to take me for an English course. What is it about credit cards that make them so easy to use? Somebody help me out here. I think it's that the new 3D thing that they put on there. You just can't resist. No, I'm only being partly facetious when an attempt at humor. I got some stiff competition here, but when I say that the percentage of bankruptcies, personal bankruptcies, involve the misuse, that these are probably all credit card related. There's a difference between personal and non-personal or business bankruptcies. Most businesses that go out of business and declare bankruptcy are still, the proprietors of those businesses don't have to wear a barrel and sell everything and their house and give everything away because their business went bankrupt, but their own personal lives, well, it's debatable, but their own personal monetary situation has not gone bankrupt. Now, of course, the courts will require that some of the personal assets get transferred to make up for the bankruptcy, but largely the laws are there to protect business owners from losing everything if their businesses fail. And that's not a bad thing, because that's why we have entrepreneurship in this country. If we didn't have bankruptcy laws that protected businessmen, we'd have a lot fewer business startups, a lot fewer inventions. People would be more afraid to take risks. If their business goes under, they risk losing their face, but not their shirt. So, when I was talking about credit cards before, I was talking mainly about personal debt. I'm talking about personal debt, right? In your family, or you personally. I don't know what the percentage is. I used to know. I mean, who cares? It's the highest it's ever been in American history. And if you look at how much money we have more money than we probably should have, than we can responsibly handle. If you look at the population and, you know, who has the money, supposedly responsible people who are my age or even older like these guys, then you see what a shame and a history. Credit card debt greatly contributes to this, and that doesn't mean the credit cards are bad. Just like, you know, I said before about money, it doesn't mean that money is bad even though it's dangerous. But credit cards are very dangerous. It requires a lot of self-control. That's why I said before, what you need to do more than you are able to pay off. And if you can't control it, then don't do it at all. And that goes for you older folks back there, too. Thanks for that question. That's a good one.